All right, we'll have a look at part two, if that's the schedule. One of the things that God put into the heart of Jeremiah, little while after Isaiah, was this phrase that God said concerning his servants at that time. He said, they have healed the sickness of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In other words, they'd been too quick to bring the words of comfort when God had not finished what he was doing in bringing people down to dust and ashes. Well, I'm not going to try and bring you down to dust and ashes. It's not the job of a preacher. When he is come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. We have to share these things, but it's not my job to produce any results at all. Tony mentioned about hope. And if we turn to Romans chapter 5, we can begin where we left off almost and then bring in this whole theme of hope and see where that takes us. This time not in picture language, but in black and white reality. This is what it says here. Chapter 5, you know the pattern of Romans, you know that in chapter 4, Paul has asked the question and he says, well, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? In other words, he's asking the question, what was Abraham's experience and how did that happen? And then in the whole of chapter 4, he explains what theologians call justification by faith. And then he comes into chapter 5 and he says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your peace. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? If you think what we were saying this morning, for those of us who were together, that I was saying that God has to bring us to the place where we say there is no hope, where there's no peace, where there's no plan B, there's no other possibility, God must do the thing himself. And he was intending to bring his own people to that place of abject hopelessness. But here in Romans chapter 5, he says, we stand in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's a little phrase that links up with something that Paul has said earlier in Romans when he said this well-known evangelical verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That God had intended for the human race to be in the image and likeness of God, to be for his glory, had been forfeited as a result of man's sin. And instead of man being a revelation of God's life, he'd become a revelation of another kind of a life. The life of the rebel, the life of the disobedient, the one who would always cross purposes with God. But here now Paul begins to speak about having a hope of the glory of God. And it's because God has not left us as we found ourselves. He's not left us in that state of absolute powerlessness and hopelessness. He's done something for us. And I hope you've managed all right in between this morning and tonight. Because I often feel that God only ever wants to reveal the depth of the horror of our condition when he's ready to do something about it. Not before. It would be cruel to do it any other way. Occasionally in the past, I've kind of met people and they have a tremendous burden that they've carried because someone in all good intentions has said to you, well, you've got a real problem, but I don't know what it is yet. Or you really are stuck and you really need the Lord to do this and I don't know what the answer is. Well, keep your mouth shut until you do. Because that's what God did. He covered things for centuries and only revealed them when he was ready to take them away. And that's the same situation with us. It's only when God reveals to us our extremity, our hopelessness, that's the point at which God is about to do something. And that's why, in a sense, you're in picture language in the Old Testament. They're pictures, they're symbols, they're types, they're patterns of things. And then you come into the new, and now you have the reality. No longer veiled in pictures. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This isn't the only thing he's got to say about hope. We'll follow it through. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That may sound a strange kind of a sentence, and it may be difficult to follow the line of the reasoning through. But in this last little bit here, Paul makes this reference, and he says, the kind of hope that we have is a hope that doesn't need to be embarrassed. It's a hope that doesn't need to blush. It's a hope that doesn't need to be ashamed. It's not a vain hope. It's not pious thinking. It's not something that later on you'll be embarrassed because someone comes along and says, there you are, it was all under false pretenses. This is a genuine hope. And the reason that Paul is able to say this with absolute confidence is because of this. He says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we don't often think of about the work of the Spirit is that He is God's guarantee that what is begun will be taken through to completion. He is the earnest of our expectation. A lovely little word that I think I've mentioned to you before is still used in modern Greek. It's the word arabone, which in modern Greek actually is an engagement ring. It's God's promise that what He has begun, He will see right through to its glorious consummation. And Paul says here, well, one of the reasons our hope doesn't need to be embarrassed is because, using my language now, but we have within us the first fruits of what God is doing. We've already, I'm moving into Hebrews now, we've already begun to taste of the powers of an age that's to come. This, which is in picture language of thrones and those sitting upon it, and there being no more sea, we've already begun to taste that, the reality of it. See, it's one of the big differences between the old and the new, that the old covenant was constantly looking forward to things. It was looking forward to things that would be possible. Even eternal life itself, which was a prospect and something which they experienced or expected to experience beyond death. But in the new, you don't have to wait that long before you experience eternity. You enjoy it now. He that has the Son has life. And the life that is the Son's life is eternal life. So you have it now. You begin it now. You begin to enjoy it now. You begin to see these hopes, these convictions, these absolute guarantees that what God has done, He will see right through to the end. And then he speaks a little bit about the love of God that's poured out in our hearts. And one of the things about it is that he shows how the love of God is different to ordinary natural love. Even the best expression of natural love isn't to be compared with God's love. And he puts it like this. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I love this little phrase about Christ dying for the ungodly. It keeps putting things back into perspective. I know you'll have heard me say this often, but I do not preach justification by sanctification. What I mean by that is I don't preach that you have to be living right before you can get right with God. I preach that God justifies the ungodly, which is what it says in chapter 4. In other words, that if a man comes and puts all their trust in Jesus Christ, God declares that person to be right in His sight. And it's only His opinion that matters. No other opinion matters at all. Only God's opinion. I think I've said this to you before, and some of you will have heard me say it elsewhere, that there's this lovely pidgin English definition of justification, which simply says, God Him say me okay. And it's just about perfect. It's what God says that matters. It doesn't matter what other opinions are. It doesn't matter how I judge or assess myself. What matters is what God says. And if I put all my trust in Him, I'm involved in kind of some links on the internet, and I've been talking to a kind of a Quaker who believes in reincarnation. And we've had an interesting time over the last few weeks kind of trying to talk some things through. But we keep coming back to this basic statement that either salvation is an achievement, in which case the death of Christ was unnecessary, or it's a gift, in which case my achievement is unnecessary. Now, you can't have both of these things. It's either God's gift because of what Christ has done, or it's my achievement because of what I have done. It can't be both. And the declaration of the Bible is very plain that it's what God has done. That my acceptance with God is not dependent upon what I have done or on my promises of what I will do. My acceptance with God is dependent upon what He has done. So we have a God who justifies the ungodly. And I love the phrase because it really provokes people. So they think it's unfair. Yes, it's unfair. It's called grace. That's what it is. It's very unfair. It's called grace. It's when God gives us what we don't deserve because of the way He set His heart upon us. So here again in verse 6, He's saying, when we were yet without strength at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, it isn't just that God is counting our score. It isn't just that He's totting the whole thing up and He said, well, these many sins, there's something wrong with our nature. And He died for sinners, not just for sins.
Yes.
He died for sinners. He died for people whose nature was wrong. That's who He died for. So He goes on now and He says, much more then, and Romans chapter 5 is the much more chapter. It comes in several times. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. And then Paul begins on a declaration of truth, which is, well, it fascinates me, it intrigues me, I won't say it obsesses me. I'm just amazed at this revelation now we have of what He's going to tell us, because this is unique. In the history of the world, this is unique. He's going to tell us what's gone wrong and why it is that God has to deal with it in the way that He does. This morning, in a sense, I was telling you the results of what had gone wrong. I wasn't really explaining how it had happened. Well, now Paul will explain what had happened. And this is what he says here. In verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That doesn't take long to say, but that is an amazing revelation. It's telling us that sin did not originate in our world. It entered our world. It came from outside our world. And it came into our world through one man. It came in through something that Adam, the representative man, the federal head of the human race, did. He opened the door, and through the open door came this thing that the Bible calls sin. Not a sin, which is a transgression of a law, but sin. And when Paul speaks about sin now, for those of you who like to go more deeply into these things, in these next few verses, he'll constantly refer to sin with a definite article in front of it. He'll constantly say, the sin. It's almost our equivalent of saying sin with a capital S. He is not talking about sins, which is our individual failures and actions. He's talking about sin, which is the power within us. And it came into us, apparently, as a result of what one man did. I don't know whether I've ever actually done this here. If I have, I apologize, but we're going to do it again. Sin did not come into the world through one woman. she actually sinned first. But her sin had no impact upon Adam. Adam actually sinned second, but his sin had an impact upon the whole race. You ever notice that? When theologians talk about the things we were talking about this morning, the label they put on it is original sin. Or the German theologians, they put on it the word hereditary sin, neither of which I'm very keen on. Original sin I'm not keen on because this was not the original sin. Actually, the original sin took place a lot longer, a lot earlier than this. The original sin took place when God's greatest created being said, I'm going to put my throne alongside God's throne. That's where the original sin came from. So I don't call it original sin. And I don't call it hereditary sin, which is what the Germans call it, because hereditary means something that is passed on from one generation to the next generation. And in fact, Adam's sin wasn't just passed on down the generations, it went sideways. It infected Eve, who was no longer his hereditary heir. Are you following this? When Eve was brought into existence, she came into existence from a perfect man, someone who was perfect in his innocence. And when she sinned, the Bible says very specifically, it says that she was deceived. But the man sinned with his eyes wide open. And the man had a different kind of responsibility, which continues in picture. We won't go into that. You can follow that through some other time. But the result of all this is that when Adam sinned, the effect of his sin didn't just go down as generations, it went sideways. In fact, not just sideways, it affected the whole of the creation. The whole of the creation was impacted because of Adam's sin, not because of Eve's sin. Are you following me so far? Maybe you've not thought about this, but this has very powerful implications. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see how the story unfolds there. Okay, this is Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read my old-fashioned Bible with my V's. Because if I didn't, I don't know how I would see this particular truth I want to reveal to you, which is that in the whole of this chapter, the person that God holds responsible is the man. And God keeps saying to Adam, thou, thou. Let me read it for you. This is chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice the serpent uses the plural. He knows he's talking to two people. He isn't just talking to Eve, he's talking to two people. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In fact, God had said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden. God had said, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Now he says, well, this is where we'll follow this through. You'll see in a moment. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's several inaccuracies in there, but we won't kind of pause on them. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you, plural, shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you, plural, eat thereof, then your, plural, eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's speaking to both of them. There is a kind of a theory that some people have used in the past, that this was the cunning of Satan to catch Eve at a time when Adam wasn't around. But the fact that the serpent is using plurals tells you that Adam was around. He wasn't functioning in the way that he should have done, but he was around. When the woman saw, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. Have you noticed this? You'll see who God holds responsible for what's happened here. God specifically addresses Adam. The Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" I always think it's an amazing thing how we like to generalize things. And God personalizes things. And we say, we have all sinned and gone astray. And God says, thou hast. Thou art the man. This personal accountability. Verse 11, that was, "And who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Now, God doesn't say this to the woman. He says this to the man, because it was to the man that he commanded that he should not eat of this tree. Now, I have no doubt that the promise or this injunction, this prohibition that was given to Adam extended to Eve. I'm not saying that she was all right in eating it. No, she wasn't. But the prohibition, the command had been given to Adam. And it was Adam who was responsible for what happened. Verse 12, I always feel ashamed reading this verse. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." It's bad enough blaming the woman, but he's actually blaming God. He's actually saying, if you hadn't have given me this woman, we wouldn't be in this mess. I hope no husbands here ever felt like that. But this is the way that he says it. It's a disgrace. It's an absolute disgrace. Anyway, here it is. "And the Lord God said to the woman..." Now, I want you to notice what God says to the woman. And without being kind of indiscreet, I just want you to notice that God never speaks about a curse to the woman. He never curses the woman. He speaks to her about things that are going to happen in the woman's experience. And some of these things, people in ordinary life, ladies in ordinary life, sometimes refer to as the curse. But God never spoke of the curse to the woman. Let me show you what he says. Verse 13, "And God said unto the woman, What is that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." All right, so the serpent is cursed. "Above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, this isn't a curse, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So there were consequences. Maybe these consequences were more blessings than we understand. If this brought into the woman's experience an awareness of her vulnerability, awareness of her need to be under the protection of the man, these weren't curses, these were blessings. Anyway, verse 17, now follow this. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." Please, I'm going to keep on banging this drum until I'm sure you've got it. I want you to notice that the earth is not cursed because of what Eve did. Eve took this same tree. But the earth is not cursed because of what Eve did. The earth is cursed because of what the man did. All right? Some of you women knew it was always the man's fault anyway. I know that. Okay. "Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the dust. For out of it thou wast taken." Notice this. How thoughtful are you when you read the Bible? You know that Eve was not created out of the dust, don't you? The woman is absolutely unique in the whole of the creation. All the animal creation, including man, if that's where you want to put him, was all created from the dust of the earth. But the woman was created from the man. And in fact, God uses a different verb. With all the animals and with man, that's to say Adam, he uses the word created, and it's potted. He made him, he worked like a potter, he formed him from the clay. But when he speaks of the woman, he says he built her from a rib. God laying down principles that would be developed many, many years later when Jesus would say, not I will pot my church, but I will build it. It's all this picture of the man and the woman. It's all here, all beginning. It's all in seed form. It all opens up later. All right? For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Now the woman went with him. The woman went with him, and that was part of the impact of Adam's sin upon the whole human race. But the one who was banished from the garden because of his sin was Adam. Shall I go into speculation? What would have happened if Eve had just put the thing right and Adam had not sinned? You know that every time you sin, you know, your sin doesn't bring a curse upon the whole earth. Your sin doesn't impact the whole human race. Your sin doesn't pass down through the generations. Or to use the term that I prefer, above original sin and above hereditary sin, this is congenital sin. Yeah. You're born with it, but I'm not telling you, it does not come from your father. It comes from Adam. And your sinful nature does not come from your grandparents, it comes from Adam. It's Adam who's responsible for this. And we need to keep that focus in our minds simply because it isn't your grandfather that died on the cross with Christ, but it was the old man. It was Adam. God dealt with this thing that had come into the human race through Christ. Let's read on a little bit. Anyway, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden a garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The point I've kept on making in one way or another is that it was because of one man's act that sin came into our race. It entered. Through Eve's sin, sin did not enter. But through Adam's sin, sin entered. And it goes on. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 6, 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So Adam's action opened the door of the whole world to sin. And through the open door came sin, and following sin came death. And then it says, and so, and these are all the same aorist verbs for those who are interested in these things. All this happened at one and the same time. And so sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all sinned. For in that one man's sin, the whole human race was represented. What he did affected the whole human race. What the woman did wouldn't, but what he did. And you say, well, why are you emphasizing all this? Well, because I want you to see that God held Adam responsible. I want you to see that what Adam did had consequences for the whole human race. I want you to see that what Adam brought into the human race has touched every single member of the human race. Because Adam, as well as being true in himself, is a picture of someone who would come. God's answer to what Adam had done. Let's read on. Verse 13, Paul then begins to explain how he's not talking about transgressions. He's not talking about, you see, if you have a law, if you have a line on the floor and you cross over it, that's a transgression. You can measure that. And God gave to the people of Israel lots and lots of ways of measuring their sin so they would understand what they had done wrong. But one of the things that Paul says here is, and I hope maybe your mind has gone this way, he says, well, if the soul that sinneth it shall die, and sin is measured by the law, what about all those years when there was no law and sin could not be measured, where it could not be reckoned, where it couldn't be accounted? Because, as he says here, from Adam to Moses, people were still dying. They weren't transgressing the law that came at Moses, but they were still dying. Why do babies die? Why is there death in the animal creation? The animal creation hasn't sinned. Why is there death in our world? The world hasn't sinned. Adam sinned. And into our world came death. He is responsible for everything that has happened in this. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not reckoned when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. You see the picture we begin to get now? Death reigned. Death reigns over our civilizations. It reigns over the human race. It isn't just an influence. It's a person with a crown on his head who rules and directs things. And death isn't just the absence of life. It's a dynamic of destruction. We don't see it in this country because we are very clinical in the way that we deal with death, and most people have hardly ever seen a dead person. But if you leave something that's dead, you'll see that death isn't just an absence of life, it's a powerful force of destruction. It corrupts, it rots, it makes things putrefied, and it makes them stink. And it makes things loathsome so that people want to turn their back on them. And it isn't just an absence of life. It's a power itself which destroys. And there's come into our human race the power of a destroyer. I've said this, and I know you've heard me say it often, that I've been to Auschwitz on a couple of occasions. I've been to Majdanek. I've seen just a little bit, just in the records, a little bit of man's inhumanity to man. It's almost unbelievable. There is something about the human race that is diabolical. And I'm using the words carefully. Animals don't behave like this. You can't say this is man behaving like animals. Animals don't behave like this. There is something come into our race, and Jesus identified when he said, the thief only comes to kill and slay and destroy. And there is a spirit that has entered the human race, which has the spirit of the destroyer. It's a vandal. It destroys, it corrupts, it wants to obliterate every evidence of things that might point Godwards and give us some idea of what God's like. So it strikes at the things which are most likely to reveal God. Relationships. So it strikes at the relationship between husbands and wives, husbands and children, fathers and children, masters and servants, all these things in which God can set forth something of his own purpose in relationships. And so all these are the areas of our conflict. This is where we wrestle with spiritual forces, not physical things. Behind the physical is the spiritual that is a vandal who wants to erase, who wants to deface everything that speaks of God. And it's come into the human race. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then in the middle of all this nightmare of revelation, Paul says this of Adam. He says, he is the figure of him that was to come. Adam, as well as being a true character in himself, is also a picture. This is the head of the race. What happens to him affects everyone who is part of him. Are you ahead of me? I shan't need to preach this, if you'll think. Adam is a picture of Christ. Christ is the head of a new race, of a new order. So that consequently, the whole of humankind are now either in Adam or in Christ. There is nowhere else to be. There are no other options. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. In Adam, everything dies. In Christ, everything is made alive. So all that God has to do is get us out of Adam and into Christ. And then in the way that Adam's nature was reproduced congenitally in all those who are in Adam, so Christ's nature is reproduced. You've never heard anybody preach like this, have you? This is such a bundle of Bible language and medical, who knows? I'm glad my son isn't here. He'd probably tell me I'm using all the words wrongly. But you're born with this. In Adam, you're born with that. And in Christ, you're born with this. In Adam, you're born with that nature. You're born with a wrong spirit that has come in and is reigning. And in Christ, you're born with a right spirit that has come in and is reigning. Isn't this astonishing? Can you see why, and I hope you'll kind of bear with me for what I did with you this morning, why I had to shut you up to this absolute realization that in Adam, I didn't use that language then, but there's no hope. There's no rest. There's no possibility of this thing being, it is incurable. It's what God said through Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurable, said God. So there's no way of remedying it. So what God has to do is begin again and then arrange some transfer fee for you and me. So that if the right price is paid, you can be taken out of Adam and be put into Christ and have a brand new start. So that in Christ, any man, any woman becomes a new creation. I plead with us, brothers and sisters, believe what the book tells us. This is not a modification. This is not an add-on. This is not one or two good bits stitched onto the rotten garment. This is not new wine put into old wineskins. This is old things passed away and all things become new. It's why Jesus said you must be born again. You have to have a brand new beginning. You have to have a brand new origin. You have to start all over again from somewhere brand new. He's the figure of him that was to come. And then he says this. The offense isn't like the free gift. For if through the offense of one many died, much more, there's another of the much mores, by the grace of God and the gift of grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And it's not like the one who sinned that the gift comes, for the judgment was made by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Can you see how carefully he expresses this? By one man's offense death reigned. By what? Not by your offense, by one man's offense. Death reigned. This wrong king came onto the throne of the human race as a result of what Adam did. And Adam can't be cured. He can't be cured. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Not just the records, not just God squaring things up in the records. I know we have kind of people with printing background here. And of course, now everyone knows a bit about printing because of word processing. Do you know how they use word processing in this? They use this word justification in word processing. It means squaring everything up. So you can left hand justify, which means you square it up to the right, or you can left, or you can see my sense of direction is unfailing. Or you can have right hand justification, where everything is squared up to the right, or you can have full justification, where everything is squared up to both ends. Tony's for full justification, absolutely. We're talking here about the life being squared up. Justification of life. We're not talking about righteousness imputed, we're talking about righteousness imparted. Are you following me? This is the new covenant. This is the glory of it. This is the thoroughness of it. And the reason I'm saying this is because I want you to see how thoroughly God has done what needed to be done so that you can have a brand new start. So that you don't have to look over your shoulder about what it was like. And you don't have to worry. You don't, honestly, you don't have to worry about whether your father was a mason, your mother was a witch. You just have to be born again.
Amen.
That's all that's necessary. You just need to be taken out of all that and put into Him. And you don't have to worry about generational curses. You just have to be born again.
Glory to God.
Okay? It's much simpler. Just go God's way. Jesus said, you must be born again.
Amen.
You must be. There is no other option. There is no other way of handling this thing. You must be born again. From above, he said, literally. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and if some of you have got that great old Newbery Bible, you'll know that that word made is actually constituted. By one man, here he says, verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners. How plain could this be written down? By one man's disobedience, as the result of one man's disobedience, there was a change in the human constitution. Something happened to us. Now, when God gave the law was an institutional law. All it could ever do was restrain men's actions. It couldn't change them. Because a law can never change a constitution. Actually, there is one law that will change it. It's the law of the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. Let's read on. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. Not imputed righteous, constituted righteous. Not accounted righteous, made righteous. All right? Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound, the law entered that the offense might abound, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And the next two chapters are illustrations of what he's just said. That's what they are. They're illustrations of what he's just said in those verses. And I'm not going, you'll be glad to know, we're not going to go into all those. So, we started off this morning with God saying to the people of Israel, you won't let me bring you to the place where you say there's no hope. You won't let me bring you to the place of abject hopelessness and helplessness. Even when you weary, you still find the strength to say no to me. Publicly, privately, constantly, all the time opposed to me. And that's why there's no peace for the wicked. It just keeps on spewing the same stuff up again and again. And it'll be quiet for a few weeks and then up it rises again. But there is peace, peace. There's genuine, authentic peace. There's the real article, and it comes wonderfully in a pattern of things. You know, later on Paul says this in Romans, and he puts the things in a nice little pattern so that we should understand. And he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's to say, it's not external things. It's not external observations. It's not, that isn't the way it works. And then he says this, he says, it's righteousness, and it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Now there are lots and lots of people who seek for joy, but I tell you, you'll never find it. Because joy is a byproduct. It comes from something else. It comes from peace bubbling up in the heart. Peace which is not just an absence of war, but peace which is a sense of well-being and everything in its right order. And then, of course, you've got people who seek for peace, but you can't get that either. Because that's another byproduct. That's a byproduct of the Civil War having ended. It's a byproduct of righteousness. So God, who knows how to build, gets things in the right order. And he says the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It's righteousness. And it's peace. And it's joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's a brand new way of life. And it's glorious. Absolutely glorious. What a salvation. What a salvation. If you have tasted of the powers of an age that's to come, if you have begun to know the work of God's Spirit in your heart, know that God has committed himself to you. That's God's down payment. That's his arabone. That's his engagement ring. That's God's public declaration that he will finish what he started. He will make you like his son. He will reproduce in you all the glories. You think about this, and with this we'll stop. That, and because I am responsible for these things, God holds me accountable. Now, when you're born again of God's Spirit, you have another Spirit within you. Let me put it like this, who will constantly tempt you to live like Jesus. And you need to yield to that temptation. Constantly yield to that temptation that this new spirit has put within you, and what it produces then is virtue, for which you're also accountable. If you weren't accountable for virtue, God couldn't blame you for it, could he? He couldn't commend you for having it, or he wouldn't blame you for not having it. But if you have some cooperation in it for which God holds you responsible, you can see that you're responsible for the sins that you have committed. God, I'll just say it. I'm not even going to explain it. God does not hold you responsible for what Adam did.
Amen.
But he does hold you responsible for yielding to what that spirit tempted you to do. And in the new, God doesn't hold you responsible to get born again. It's not your responsibility. It's his. You must yield to him. You must let him work his work in you. You must open your heart to his Spirit. You must let him do that. And then on, you must constantly yield to the temptation of the new Spirit to live like Jesus. And you'll grow into all the fullness that God's intended for you. So will I. Let's pray. Oh, what a salvation this. Christ liveth in me. Lord, and like the other wonderful Wesley hymn, we pant for full conformity to our risen head. We want, Lord, to be like Jesus. So you and I agree on this thing. So we pray, Lord, that you will do this thing in every heart, every life, that you set your heart upon when you first brought the human race into existence and said, let's make man in our likeness and in our image. Lord, I can't pray for everyone else. I repent of every choice, Lord, that took me farther and farther away from that image. Lord, I acknowledge my sin and my transgression as ever before me. Lord, against thee and thee only I sinned. Lord, I thank you that there's forgiveness and cleansing and a brand new beginning in your Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for a new reign where one who sits upon a throne says, behold, I make all things new.
glory. Thank you, Lord. There never could be two reigns. There never could be two kings. Lord, we yield to you again. And we pray, Lord, work out your perfect will in our lives. Let the lame leap where Jesus reigns. Let the blind see. Let the deaf hear. Let us, Lord, who have been crippled and unable to stand upright, let us be what you've made us to be. Let that life that you have put in us, Lord, be manifest in all its fullness, in all its glorious Christ-likeness, and be glorified. And we want to thank you, Lord, for this amazing salvation and for what it cost you to make this possible. We give you our thanks, Lord, and we give you our lives. And pray that your Father may be glorified in your Son, in your sons. Amen, Lord.